together today, Lord, whether it's in our homes, Lord, online, Father, before you. We bow a knee to you today and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Father, you would minister to us in such a way, Father, that we would see the greatness of our God today. Lord, as I look at this psalm, as you've shown me in this psalm, Lord, how magnificent you are. I pray that, Lord, today the word would just come off the written page and minister to us, Father. Help us in this time that we're in a time that seems to be such scare, such fear. Father, help us to see that we have a stable, great, and awesome God. From your word. Help us to see your word, not to see what the news says, not to be caught up in all the hype of things, Father, but Lord, help us to see and know that our God is a powerful God. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. You can open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm chapter 95, starting in verse 3. This is quite a psalm. We started, of course, last week. This is part two. There will be a part three eventually in this. Might take a break for Palm Sunday message and, of course, Resurrection Sunday message in that. But there's so much in this psalm that's worthy to just pull out. We just don't want to go by what can be said here to us, especially in the time we're in. So starting in verse 3. Last week we talked about singing to the Lord, praising the Lord, and how important that is. So, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Of course, the latter part of that verse, today, if you will hear his voice, and we'll talk about that next week. But as I said in last week's sermon, this psalm is really an appeal to worship God in song and in praise. To thank him for all that his salvation has given us. For the Lord is the rock of our salvation, amen. The Christian has every reason to praise the Lord because we belong to him. You know, you will notice that worship of the Lord takes on many forms. And I mentioned this last week. It says, oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Let us shout joyfully. God should be honored with a happy, with an enthusiastic heart when we come before him in worship. There is a place for a somber, reflective mood in worship, but it should not be the dominant tone when we come to worship God. Because God's people have much to shout joyfully about. And whatever's going on in the world right now, you and I can shout joyfully with our Lord. We belong to him. He's our God. He's our Savior. So let us come before his presence, like it says here in Psalm 95, verse 3. Let us come before his presence. This means that worship should be done with a conscious sense of God's presence. He's not only here as I'm preaching really to an audience of one today, the sound guys and others, you know, but he's in your home right now. And we have an audience of one. He is in our presence this morning as we worship him. His people don't sing into an empty space. We're not singing to empty air. He's in the presence, in our presence. And we are in his presence this morning. Amen? That's an amazing thing to think about this morning. So let's go to the passage here. We're probably, as you look at verses 3 through 5 here, 3 through 7, There were probably many in the psalmist's day that thought Jehovah was merely a local deity. In all the worship of false gods and idols at the time, they would probably think of the God of Israel as the God of a small nation, and therefore one of the inferior deities at the time. Nobody probably looked at God as the sovereign above all gods, but in the cultures around Israel. Today, even there are many who don't recognize the Lord as the sovereign. They don't recognize him as the Almighty God, the King of Kings. They don't recognize him as the Lord of Lords. They merely treat him as a common folk. They treat him sometimes as a myth in our culture, as an ideology to be had, even as a small God who really has no power. They no greater than the creature or his creation. He's a small being who man thinks he can control. And I've noticed that in all the press lately, in that there's not a lot of talk in our press about a big God. There's talk in our press about big science, but there's not a lot of talk in our press about a big God, because you're not going to talk about a big God if you don't know the big God. And so, but notice the psalmist refuses to accept to be associated with such dribble. If you're looking at this passage this morning, that he may have heard at that time that he's in, and maybe what we hear today. This psalmist wanted no part of what was being said. He wants everybody who he's going to sing to, who he's writing about, that we have a big God. And understanding the greatness of God helps us properly, really, to worship him. How great is our God? I could ask that question. Then that might be answered by answering this question: who is God? So if I was going to ask you, how great is your God, you would have to answer this: who is God? I want to start with that this morning by taking you to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3. Take your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to go to verses 13 and 15. Exodus 3. And I hope at home you have your Bibles ready to go as we go through these passages this morning. And I hope you started out with prayer and asking God to just take the scriptures that are given this morning and minister to you. And of course, they're on our website. You can use them as a devotion to maybe do a Bible study throughout the week. I would encourage you to do that. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name,'" look at this, "'forever. And this is my memorial to all generations.'" Now, we're all familiar with that text, or with this text here. God is speaking to Moses about leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses is seeking, really, in the context of this passage, excuses. One question that Moses asked God is, what do I say your name is? God answers, "I am," what? "Who I am." Now, this is the four-letter Hebrew word for God known as the Tetragrammaton. And it's the word Jehovah, or Yahweh. Or we would look at it as the word Lord with all capital letters. So that's a Tetragrammaton, and it is God's name. And he gives a description even in his name. He's the eternal one. Now, what does it mean to be eternal? Remember, to be able to ask the question, of who God is, or we got to know what he's like. He's the eternal one. And what does it mean to be eternal? To have no beginning and no end. That's an amazing thing about our God, that he has no beginning. He certainly has no end. I think people have an easier time understanding the latter part of that than the beginning. But he is eternal in his existence. Let's just look at what the word says here. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2. Let's go to Psalm 90. And the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever you had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's important that the believer understands this, that we have an eternal God. And when we have an eternal God that's always been in existence, every word that he speaks will always be the same. And because he's eternal, so are his promises to us. Isaiah 57, in verse 15, Isaiah 57:15. What does the prophet Isaiah tell us in this passage? Let's look at it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him whom it has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now notice that. He inhabits what? Eternity. His habitation is eternal. But since we're in that passage, take a note of who he has fellowship with. Not the prideful, not the arrogant, not the person who is self-righteous, but with him who is contrite and humble in spirit. He is eternal in all of his attributes. If we were to go back to the book of Exodus again, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses writing in Exodus 34, verse 6, he says this. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But notice in the passage here, his eternal attributes. What is he? The Lord God, who is eternal, has the attribute of being merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and in truth. Jeremiah 31. Follow me to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with what? An everlasting love. Now take note of that. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Notice that. An everlasting love, an attribute of love, isn't just a temporal thing for his people. It's an everlasting thing. Psalm 103. Great psalm. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Are you grateful that you woke up this morning with a God who renewed his mercy for you today simply because he has said that his mercy is from everlasting? I'm grateful to my God for that this morning. He is everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to the children's children. I hope you're in a place this morning where you fear God. You have a reverence for the God that's talked about in Scripture, our God. Psalm 119 and verse 42. Psalm 119, 42. Let's read down into this, actually. Let your mercies come, verse 41, also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. The reason the psalmist could do that is because the word of God is forever and ever and ever. He's not just the eternal one, he's the redeemer. A redeemer is someone who buys something back. And in ancient times, when a foreign power conquered a king, the king would be required to redeem his people, or they would go into slavery. What does man need to be bought back from, I guess would be the question, is man needs to be bought back from the bondage of sin. And so Titus chapter 2, if you'd follow me back to the book of Titus, Titus 2 verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And it kind of cuts in here in the middle of the thought. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter covers this, talking about Christ as our Redeemer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says this, says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. For you, folks, you weren't redeemed with gold, silver, precious stones, but the very blood of Christ. The very blood of Christ. Revelation, great book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what John says in this revelation of Christ. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But the part I want you to see there is how great our Redeemer is. That he would purchase you, redeem you with his precious blood. Now, with all that, going back to Psalm 95, notice the psalmist, what he says about our great God in this psalm. Take note of this. Verse 3 again. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now the supreme sovereign has three names that are used in this passage for himself. The word El, E-L, the word Jehovah, and the word or the name Elohim. The first implies his strength. The second, his being and essence. And the third, his covenant relation to mankind. Now, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Think about that for a minute. He controls all things. He didn't just make them with his spoken word. But this God that the psalmist is writing about is a powerful and mighty, mighty God. And in his hand are the deep places of the earth. And one way God's greatness is illustrated is by his mastery over creation. So from the lowest valley to the highest hill, from the sea to dry land, God's hand formed them, God's hands keeps them, Everything works the way it's supposed to because of God's spoken word. He's the creator. That seems kind of generic for Christians to think about, that he created all things. We know that to be true. But sometimes we take that for granted. He's the creator of all things. We can look at Genesis 1:1. And I want to tell you this, just in case you never hear it from any other pulpit. If you have verse 1 wrong, you'll have the rest of the Bible wrong. Verse 1 is where the plumb line is set. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It didn't happen by an explosion. It didn't happen by a bunch of uncontrolled, chaotic things coming into organized matter. God spoke it. God created it. And just let me say that. If you have that wrong, the rest of the scriptures are going to be out of whack by the time you get to the new covenant, by the time you get to the gospel. Genesis 1:1, he's the creator of all things. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. And verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now notice God, his hand in creation here. Now I happen to be one that believes in a literal 6 days. Now you might say at home, well, I don't agree with you, Pastor. Well, that's fine. You know, it's okay that you're wrong. No, I'm just kidding. I can hear the laughter and the But no, I do. I believe if God says it, then that's all I need. He said it. Okay? But let's go to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. Get back here to Nehemiah. Chapter 6. Or excuse me, chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord. And I hope you at home can say that that's true. There is no other gods except him. And certainly there is no Lord besides him. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is, there's no Yahweh. There's no Jehovah. There is no sovereign except him. You alone are Lord. You have made heaven. And by the way, when it means there's no sovereign except for him, that means you and I are not sovereign. You alone are Lord. You alone are Lord. That it's not our governments that are Lord. It's not our president that's Lord. It's not the rulers of the world that are Lord. He is the only Lord. He is the only king. He's the only ruler. Everybody else is subject to him, whether good or evil. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and heaven of heavens with all your host. Now, I can't just imagine the myriads upon myriads upon myriads of angels that are at his beck and call to glorify him and worship him and to minister to those who will inherit salvation. He made them for his glory. And what's even amazing about the scriptures is he has to humble himself. That's the mightiness of his glory, his holiness, that he humbles himself to deal with what he's created. But he says, the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you, look at this, preserve them all. The host of heaven, worships you. I want you to see, not only is he the creator, but he's the sustainer of everything that he's created. This means everything belongs to him if he's the creator. Look at Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. Verse 1. The earth is, notice this, is the Lord's. Doesn't belong to anybody. Doesn't belong to all the people that are trying to save the planet. It belongs to who? The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. That means every person, both righteous and unrighteous, even belongs to him. Every animal, every insect, everything in this earth belongs to the Lord. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He's the creator of it. Certainly the God who makes all things is the one who owns all things. And certainly the one who owns all things is the one in control of all things. And so this means also that all things were created for his glory and for his honor. Let me remind you to go back here. A verse we've read many times at Rathrum Bible Church. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And looking at verses 16 to 17. For by him, now notice this, the him here is Christ in the context. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. So that goes really along with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This tells us a little bit about Jesus, doesn't it? He's God in the flesh. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and notice this, for him. Now, it's one thing to look outside and say we have a God who created all that we can see in all its beauty and splendor. Imagine, as I've said before from this pulpit, what it looks like or what it looked like before sin entered in. If this is beautiful, I can't imagine what it looked like before. But he's not just the God of this realm that we see. He's the God of, what does it say? He created what? He says he created... For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. So he's not just created this place, he's created heaven. He's created what we see, and he's created what we cannot see. That's a pretty amazing thing, since what you see is a temporal realm, and he lives in the eternal realm. But this means that God may do with his creation what he wishes. Now, keep in mind, with everything that's going on in the world right now, he is king. He is sovereign. And he can do whatever he wants with his creation. Again, back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 29, verse 16. What does Isaiah say here in Isaiah 29, 16? Let me read it. You probably have your Bibles in front of you, so you can read it too. Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say to him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? You and I are not in a position to say to God anything that says, Lord, you don't understand what's going on. Lord, you don't get it. He's the one that formed you and I. He's the one that created everything. He's the one that is in control of everything. And he can say to the clay whatever he wants to say to the clay. He can do with the clay whatever he wants to do with the clay. And you can read that account in Romans 9:15. When he's dealing with people and nations. So there are many things in God's creation that are so majestic, so marvelous, so amazing, that there is only one worthwhile response from each of us. And that is to come before him with singing and come before him with thankfulness, come before him to worship him, to bow down to him, to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? Why would I want to bend a knee to him? Do I owe it to him? Is that something that I'm forced to do? Why? First of all, he's wise. He knows things I don't know. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Just kind of hover around that passage for a second here. Romans chapter 11. Get there. Romans 11. And let's read verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now just look at that for a minute. Do you think God knows things you and I don't know? I would say yes. At least I'll say yes. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There's judgments and ways you and I can't figure out. He's not made those things privy to us. But he is all wise and he is all knowing. You know, hold your place there in Romans. Don't leave that, but go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 1 John 3:20. Let me read this to you. It says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." And it's this last part I want you to see. "And knows" what? He knows all things. Well, I know some things. My knowledge is limited. But God knows all things. His knowledge is infinite. He needs no counselor. For who has... Because look at verse 34 here. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor?" God doesn't need people to instruct him. God doesn't need governments to tell him what he can and can't do. God doesn't need people to second guess his word. Verse 35, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." See, he's not just all wise, he's not just all knowing, but he's all sufficient. He doesn't need our help. No one can give to God what he has not first given to them. Nor can anyone ever repay him for his goodness or his mercy. That's our great God. The Apostle Paul would say it this way in verse 36, same passage. "For of him and through him and to him are" what? "All things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now look at that again. It says, "For of him and through him, to him are all things." Not one place did it say there, "For of him and through us." It says, "Of him and through him are all things." He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He is sovereign. He is God. He's the great I am. And if folks would just stop to contemplate the supreme majesty and glory of the inexpressible God, the creator, the upholder of all things, whose existence is from everlasting to everlasting, and give up the petty misgivings and the petty problems and the doubts and the fears that we're having, they might have reason for all those things to just disappear out of their life if they start looking at how great God is. Remember Exodus 15. Let me go back here to the book of Exodus 15, verse 11. Exodus 15, 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods," small g. "Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." I just want you to see that first part of what's being said here. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Along with Moses, we asked the question this morning, who is like you? Who's glorious like you? And if you have an ESV, it would use the word majestic in holiness. Fearful in praises, or again, if you have a different translation there, it might say fearful in praises. Who does wonders? So to ask the question is, again, to answer the question. Who is God? And I would have to say, what is God like? Isaiah 45. Going back here again to Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. I hope you're being challenged by this at home. "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me, and I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Folks, maybe that's even what's happening now with his people. That this world that we live in will know through you that there's no other God except him. I think God's tired of a world that's worshiping every kind of dribble and system that's come into its place to exalt man and not exalt God. And God will not share his glory with any man. And so if it takes things like this to refocus us, to get our eyes onto the mighty and powerful God, again, just understand that I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. There's nobody that you can cry out to for help except him. I will gird you. There's a promise. Though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. Now, when you look at Psalm 95 and you come to verses 6 and 7 there, it says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now, there's a gentle plea here from the psalmist exhorting the readers to do what is right before God. Whether people realize it or not, it's the best thing that can happen. Oh, come, the sweet invitation. And here's the question this morning. Will you come? Let us worship and bow down. The idea is of here really a community word of let us together come and worship and bow down. It's not for the individual so much, although that's true. But corporately is the body of Christ. And not whether we're in a building or not. We're meeting together in our homes this morning. We're with the people around us. And we are coming and we are bowing a knee to him. And we're saying, you are our God. Not before that. We're not bowing before a crucifix. We're not before some graven image. Not before a picture of God. Not before some false God or false religion, but before God himself, where it says, "Oh, come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign, who's our maker. He's the great king above all gods. He is the Lord, our maker, who we must sing to, who we must rejoice and worship." And notice verse 6 there again. There's three distinct words that are used here to express three different acts of adoration. And I don't want you to miss those this morning. And three different acts of adoration that we are to have towards God. And all of them are expected. First is, let us worship. The word there is shaka. And it means to let us prostrate ourselves. The highest act of adoration by which the supremacy of God is acknowledged. Let us prostrate ourselves before him. Why? He's the king. He's our Lord. So you see that in the word worship. Let us bow down. The word there is kara. It means to let us crouch or cower down. It means to sink, to bend the legs under one. Under oneself in submission. Okay, there's the key. It's a different word. It's not just bowing before him, but as I take a knee to my God, I am submissive to all his commands. I'm submissive to him. It's not bending my knee in worship and then going off and doing my own thing. It is bending one's legs under oneself in submission. Hard for us to do, folks. Hard for us to do because we still have an element of pride in us that we fight all the time. But nevertheless, that's how he wants you to worship him. Let us kneel. There's the next, the word kneel is barak. Let us put our knees to the ground to bless our God, to praise him, to congratulate him, to thank him. So it's not just being in submission. I bend a knee and I verbally begin to say, Lord, you are God. I thank you. I'm in submission to you. You're the commander. You're the leader. You're the sovereign. But Lord, I am grateful to you for being the sovereign that you are. So all three of those distinct words are used here to express three different types of adoration. And God expects all of those from us, according to the psalmist. We, the redeemed, have at least two great reasons to humbly worship our God this morning. He is both our maker, folks, and he's our redeemer. We belong to him twice over in both creation and both redemption. And we have the right to come before him with gladness because of the work of Christ at the cross, but never without a sense of majesty. We must never forget to have a sense of majesty. Father, thank you for your word, helping me to preach that this morning. And Lord, as we go into taking the cup and taking the bread, I ask, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with the greatness of your presence this morning. In Jesus' name.